As we stand, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the mercy that you showed in sending Jesus Christ, for the unending love that meant he gave himself for us, not just as a source of teaching or an example to follow, but as a saviour to trust. We thank you that your just wrath at sin has been dealt with, and we ask now, Father, that you would continue in your kind and merciful ways by speaking to us afresh of your Saviour. Help us as we see his grace-filled life and hear his merciful call to respond with eagerness as those who know that we are not by nature righteous but sinners, but also as those who know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In his name we pray. Amen.
Our reading today is from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, starting at verse 27, and you'll find it on page 1038 in the Bibles. That's Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 27, on 1038. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Roz, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my warm welcome to you this morning. And to those who are here from La Garenne particularly, it's lovely to have you with us from Paris. A number of years ago, my parents-in-law were out to dinner in the part of the world in which they live, and halfway through the evening, they became aware of a somewhat heated discussion at one end of the table. Before they knew it, their hostess stood up, looked at the person sitting next to her, and announced, "If those really are your political views, then would you please leave my house this instant?" The individual concerned, not my father-in-law, I hasten to add, got up, took his leave, and walked out with his wife. And I'm told that the dinner party never really recovered socially from that moment forth. Now, I've called this instance that we're looking at this morning the party that rocked the religious. It produces in a section of the onlookers a similar reaction, but in this case it is not the political views of the host or the guest that causes such offence, it is rather the guest list and who is mingling with whom. And I want us to see this morning that Jesus' priority governs Jesus' activity, and that Jesus' activity shapes his diary. And that to the degree in which we find this offensive, or that we find ourselves distant from that priority and activity, so far are we distant from the Jesus of history. So let's begin with Jesus' priority that governs his activity, and I want us to see the inevitable consequence, really, of the priority of Jesus, that the call of Levi in verse 27 is quite simply the inevitable consequence of what Dr. Luke has been teaching us so far in this gospel. And in order to make sense of this, I want us to stand back, if we would, please, and put on the kind of wide-angle lens so that we see the party that rocked the religious placed in its proper context, the context in which Dr. Luke has placed it in his gospel. in the context of what Luke has shown us so far in the Gospel, what Jesus does as he leaves what I think is the synagogue in verse 26, where he healed the paralytic, is, if you like, a no-brainer. It's inevitable. You know those kind of games you used to play when you were a kid where somebody told a story and then you passed the baton, you had to carry on with the story, and then somebody else carried on with the story. And sometimes there were tremendous kind of gear crunches as somebody headed off on a completely different tangent. Well, there's no gear crunch here. So flick back, if you would, to chapter 4, verse 16, 15, 14, and 15, and you will notice that this section of Luke's Gospel begins with Jesus in Galilee. Verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And in chapter 7, verse 1, the section ends when he had finished all his sayings. So that 4:16 through to the end of 6 is really a summary of Jesus' teaching ministry. This is what Jesus is all about. And it's a masterstroke by Dr. Luke, who is putting this material for us in order to instruct us. Because the first three chapters of Luke's Gospel, 1 to 3, give us the CV of Jesus. This is who he is. This is his CV. And now 4 through 6 give us his manifesto. And therefore, in the realm of a Mitt Romney or a Barack Obama, this is who I am, this is what I'm going to do. And what Luke has therefore done for us is he's put together, if you like, the ABC, the very fundamental basics of Jesus' priority and purpose in coming to the earth in chapter 4 through 6. And insofar as a church or an individual is distant from that, so far is that church and individual distant from Jesus. And today we come right to the heart of the issue with the summoning of Levi. Now back in chapter 4 you have the introduction to the section. Then in 4:18 we see that Jesus is the Spirit-anointed Messiah who has come to preach good news to the poor. The poor there are the spiritually poor. They are not synonymous with the materially poor. And then in 4:21 we see that Jesus has not come in judgment. That causes great offense to the nationalistic and fundamentalist religious synagogue. They want Jesus to come in judgment on the pagan surrounding culture. But Jesus hasn't come in judgment, he's come in mercy. And that evening, or rather that afternoon, rather than roast the preacher for lunch, they sought to murder him. It's quite a good activity, isn't it, on a Sunday lunch? Verse 31 of chapter 4, we see the raw power of Jesus' word. His word possessed authority, we discover in chapter 4, verse 32. And then in verse 42 of chapter 4, we see the absolute priority of preaching his word. So Jesus' word has all authority to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, to drive back Satan, to free those in the grip of evil. And therefore, his absolute priority is to proclaim his word. So either power of his word, the priority of his word. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through verse 11, we see the purpose of his word. Why has he come? To summon sinners. And you remember Peter falling on his face before Jesus, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And those wonderful two words, "Fear not, fear not." He's come to summon sinners. Jesus then has something of a kind of theological seminary with all the religious leaders from Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, gathering in what I suppose is the synagogue, and we have the healing of the paralytic. And look at verse 24 of chapter 5, "that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins." What is Jesus' authority? All this powerful word that can summon fish from nowhere, that can drive evil back. Where is it focused? He has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, it is then surely a complete no-brainer that as he emerges from the synagogue, what is the first thing he does? He summons a sinner. Of course he does. It's lovely, isn't it, when we start to study the Gospels as Gospels and see why the writers have put them together. You've got this piece of the jigsaw, and it can only fit there. Because he has all God's authority on earth to forgive sins, inevitably the thing he does is to summon Levi, the sinner. So there's this little part of Luke's gospel in its context. Now let's have a look at Levi in his context. And you can see from verse 27, now we're into the passage itself, from verse 27 that Levi is a tax collector. And you can see from verse 27 that the tax collector's name is Levi. With a name like Levi, I think it is right to assume that he came from the tribe of the Levitical priests. His place was really in the temple as a Levitical priest. I was talking to a group of Bible teachers about this on Friday afternoon. We had a little meeting and I sort of shared this with them. This is what I'm doing. And Marcus Nodder, some of you may remember, used to work here. He said, "Oh, I thought Levi was the bloke who made jeans." Anyway, that was, we put him in his place quickly. You'll notice that in verse 30, tax collectors are grouped with sinners by the religious Pharisees and their scribes. And in Israel, during the Roman occupation, in the first century, tax collectors were seen by their countrymen and by the religious as traitors, moral and spiritual. They worked for the occupying Roman forces against the Jews to collect taxes for the enemy. Frequently, they were crooked. That's because the way the Romans collected their indirect taxes on things like property and food and all that sort of stuff was to farm out the contract to the highest bidder. So you bid for the contract to collect taxes, you bid as high as you thought you could, and then your aim in collecting the taxes was so to overestimate the value of the goods that you could collect an extra tax for yourself. Tax collectors were entrepreneurs. Tax collectors were largely, by definition, crooked. Tax collectors were unclean because they worked for the Romans. Tax collectors were spiritual and moral outcasts. So Levi would be perceived in the same light as the duck house claiming MP, or the phone hacking journalist, or the LIBOR fixing financier. But in seeking a 21st century equivalent to Levi, we need to be careful. But because the taxman was ostracized by the religious elite doesn't mean that he was friendless, socially adrift, impoverished, or altogether marginalized. And that's where people make the mistake with these tax collectors. They say because they were ostracized by the religious elite, they must be altogether marginalized, and therefore they look around for somebody who is altogether marginalized in our culture, and they will pick, say, a gypsy traveler, or an anti-capitalist protester, or a street beggar, or a pedophile, or something like that. The point of Levi, however, is not that he was totally ostracized and marginalized by everybody. Levi had loads of mates. He clearly had substantial wealth. He was ostracized by the religious elite. He was spiritually beyond the pale, morally beyond the pale. But he wasn't socially outcast. He wasn't marginalized in that sense. The party he threw in verse 29 was a great feast. The word is for a banquet or a grand reception. So picture a wedding banquet or a 50th celebration or something like that. Levi was popular, Levi was gregarious, Levi knew how to throw a party, and when his invitation came through your door, unless you were one of the spiritual establishment, spiritual elite, you would have said, well, I've got to drop everything and go there. It'll be one of the parties of the decade. So the point with Levi is that he's godless. Levi is the son of the priests. He has tremendous privilege. He comes from a God-fearing home, and he's thrown it all over to work for the Roman enemy and to ruthlessly exploit his Jewish neighbors in order to gain as much money as he could for himself. Levi was on his third marriage. Levi lived a life of excess. Levi was morally and spiritually adrift. Levi was publicly known as a rebel against God. His chosen occupation declared him to be on the other side. The religious establishment knew it. Levi knew it. It was an open secret. Who is Levi? Well, he's someone who all the religious elite will look down on and consider beyond the pale. But he's wealthy, popular in his own circle, gregarious. Is Levi a Jimmy Savile? Well, possibly he could be. More likely a Russell Brand or a Jonathan Ross or a Lady Gaga or a Sandy Toksvig. Or that person in the office who on Monday morning brags of the conquests over the weekend, or that student who posts on the Facebook that they were so legless on Thursday night they couldn't think what they'd done and they woke up somewhere they weren't sure of on Friday morning. Or that family member who hasn't been anywhere near anything spiritual for decades. Or the mother at the school gate, or the parents even, with a set of children, and you're not quite sure which one's the father of which. And so we can picture Levi in his tax booth that day, and perhaps he'd risen early, caught the 6 o'clock from his rural villa in Arbela to Tiberias at the side of Lake Galilee. Southwest trains were running on time, and he arrived promptly at the office. He liked to get in while it was quiet so that he could check his emails and plan the day, and it had been a tough year. The economy was in recession, the government was seeking to maximize tax revenue, credit was in short supply, tax was hard to come by. Levi, however, had a family to feed, he had children to educate, a mortgage to pay off, there was a summer holiday to be find money for. There'd been these rumors of a new religious figure in Galilee, and he certainly hoped that Jesus wouldn't interfere with the tax revenues. One of the girls at the office had been talking about this figure, Jesus. She'd asked Levi if he'd be interested to come and hear him speak. That made Levi chuckle. He'd even joked about it with some of his mates. Didn't she have any idea of his private life? Clearly not. Levi hanging out with the God Squad? Can you imagine that? And anyway, Levi knew that this Jesus wanted absolutely nothing to do with him. So Levi set out from his office to a nearby street, and he set up his booth just outside the synagogue, where it seemed that a large crowd had gathered. This was going to be good for business. And then there he was, standing right opposite Levi in the street. And as he gazed at Levi, it seemed that he knew everything about him. His language, his failing marriage, his temper, the one-night stand with the girl at the office party. His greed, his vicious self-promotion. And above and behind it all, his refusal to give God any space in his life. And then just two words. Follow me. And to his amazement, Levi found himself rising and following Jesus. Well, here then is our first point. Jesus' priority governs his activity. It's sort of a no-brainer, isn't it? Inevitably, Jesus' authority on earth to forgive sins means that he's come to summon sinners, of course. And I've got one or two observations just for us to chew over when it comes to coffee time and maybe through the rest of the week. First, to the person who says, well, do you know, this Christian business, it could never be me. Or possibly to the Christian who says, do you know, I've just discovered I am so rotten to the core, I can't believe Jesus really has any time for me. It's funny, isn't it? As you go on in the Christian life, the longer you go on, the more rotten you find you are. And sometimes, once in a while, you come across some incident, some reaction, something one's done that makes you realize you're more rotten than you ever believed in a million years. And to the person who finds themselves more rotten than they ever imagined, this incident is tremendously reassuring, isn't it? As Jesus, the Savior of the world, says, follow me, he's come to save sinners. What good news. Second observation, to the person who says, yes, I'll follow Jesus, but only if, you know, there's this little part of my life that I feel I really need to hang on to. I'll follow Jesus, but only if. Did you notice Levi's response there in verse 28? Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Does this mean I have to give up absolutely everything, leave everything and go and live in a commune in South Wales and knit my own tapioca? Possibly yes. This is the Spirit-anointed King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the ruler of the universe, and he says, follow me. Now, as we read the New Testament, not every disciple leaves absolutely everything. They use what they have for their discipleship. And so you find disciples with this, that, and the other, taking it and using it to serve their Lord. But for Levi, his tax business represented his rebellion against God. And so when Jesus said, follow me, he got up and left it all and followed. Interesting, I think I'd love to spend some time applying this to career. You know, I don't think career is a really Christian notion at all. We talk about career a lot. I don't see anything particularly Christian about career. My career. When you become a Christian, your career is to follow Jesus. Third, I guess to many of us who say, and I found this very challenging for myself this week, people who say, you know, I could never imagine X or Y or Z ever becoming a Christian. Have you ever found yourself saying that? I mean, I find that. You think of some relative, some friend, some person. I was going to say person at work, but obviously I work here, so hopefully I don't find myself saying that about people at work. But, you know, that person in the office, you say, oh, I could never, ever in a million years imagine Levi becoming a Christian. And I suppose the challenge for me has been, insofar as I say to myself, I couldn't imagine this person becoming a Christian. I won't share the truth of Christ with that person, insofar as I find myself saying that so far. Have I actually failed to realize the power of Jesus? So far, do I lack faith? You know, somebody said to me, oh, I could never imagine so-and-so from that background becoming a Christian, because there is so much change, so much that they're going to have to give up, so much that will... Their whole lifestyle is immersed in this. Well, that's Levi, isn't it? I wonder if you might think of the most unlikely person amongst your family, friends, office colleagues, and what have you. The most unlikely person you can think of. That's Levi. And the power of Jesus' word is such that when he decides to take the initiative and summon somebody like that to himself, they cannot but rise and follow. Now, here is just one other observation. There's a second point, which will be much more brief, but I want us just to ponder this for a second. Here's another observation. One of the reasons why I'm making Luke a study project for myself over these... few years, or I have been over the last few years, is that I realized that I'd only ever used Luke's gospel to teach parables. There's some great parables in Luke's gospel. And perhaps for the occasional talk on the nativity. And I didn't understand how Luke's gospel works. And I felt, well, that's probably true for many of us in my sort of situation. I think one of the reasons for that, we haven't put Luke together. One of the problems with that is actually Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. And I think in my failure, and perhaps others as well, I may be wrong, to get a hold of Luke, the result has been that people who perhaps don't take the Bible teacher's agenda so seriously have taken Luke and used Luke to promote their own agenda, which is different from Luke's. So to the person who says, oh, Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to anointed me to announce good news to the poor, to the person who has an economic or social gospel agenda and says, oh, well, the poor are the marginalized poor and so on and so forth. Well, you can do that until you started to put Luke together. But once you start to put Luke together, we know that the poor in Isaiah are the spiritually poor. Now, as you begin to put Jesus' agenda together, What does Jesus do? Where is Jesus' authority directed? Is it directed purely to the economically disadvantaged, that marginalised set? No. It's directed with all God's authority to forgive sins. And as he emerges from the synagogue, he says to the sinner, "Follow me." Just something for you to think about if you're sort of more aware of those kind of things. So now to the second point, and the revealing reaction. His priority governs his activity, and now his activity shapes his diary. I hope that's, I mean, obviously Jesus didn't need a diary. I know that. You know, God doesn't need a diary either. Please don't come and talk to me about God and diaries afterwards. That may be too much for me to cope with. Okay. So I've called this the party that rocked the religious, and in verse 30 and 31 we find a very revealing reaction. And I want to suggest, here is a long sentence, I want us to see here that insofar as any one of us is offended or surprised, or insofar as we balk at or draw breath at Jesus' activity, so far do we distance ourselves from Jesus. And so far have we failed to understand both Jesus and ourselves. Let me just say that again to see if we can get hold of it. I'm sorry, it's a bit of a long sentence. Insofar as any one of us is offended or surprised, insofar as we balk at or draw breath at Jesus' activity in summoning sinners, the most unlikely outcast, so far do we distance ourselves from Jesus. And so far do we fail to understand both ourselves and him. And I think verse 30 is a really revealing reaction. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at Jesus, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call," and you could put in the self-righteous, "I have not come to call those who see themselves as righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, we need to remember that the Pharisees are the same group who were there in the synagogue that Saturday on checking out Jesus. They'd been sent down to do an Ofsted on Jesus, if you like. And they objected to his blasphemous claim to be able to forgive sinners. Pharisees were mostly laymen. They were not religious professionals, but they were immensely religious. Many were businessmen, upstanding members of the community, on the PCC, church wardens, rich in charitable work, upstanding members of the establishment. They read The Guardian or The Telegraph, The New Statesman or The Spectator. Perhaps. The teachers of the law were the professional theologians who instructed people in how to keep God's law. And here was the new celebrity rabbi. Clearly he'd come to bring some sort of change. They'd heard of his miracles. They'd just witnessed him healing the man who'd been paralyzed. And now this Jesus accepts an invitation not to the St. Paul's Institute or the Mansion House, but to a great dinner in Levi's house with the morally bankrupt. It's as if the Pope were to announce a visit to London, and instead of going to Buckingham Palace or Downing Street, he were to make his way to Shoreditch, set himself up in one of the gentlemen's clubs, as they're called, of which there are many in Shoreditch, and hold court with a local clientele. Can you imagine that? Here is a trader from, you know, the metal exchange pit. "Have you no idea, Jesus, what kind of background this person comes from?" Here is Sir Max Mosley from Formula One. Don't you read the papers? Bernie Eccleston. Further down the table, there's a member of the BNP. And on his right, there's a 22-year-old who's just recovering from her third termination. Oh, and there's a CEO whose greed and aggressive self-advancement is legendary across the whole city. And there at the opposite end of the table is a student whose Facebook page says, "So legless on Friday night, can't even remember whose bed I slept in." So it's no surprise, is it, that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are a little bit sort of edgy about it. And Jesus' reply is brilliant, isn't it? Of course, if his priority is to summon sinners, Where's he going to spend his time? So verse 31, it's not those who are well who have need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the self-righteous the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is very revealing, isn't it? Because insofar as I feel to see myself as poor or blind or enslaved or oppressed, so far do I distance myself from the Jesus of history. Indeed, insofar as I say, well, actually, I'm not really poor, but he's come for that kind of marginalized, materially poor group over there, so far am I actually distancing myself? It's quite challenging, isn't it? And the illustration says it all. Verse 31, it's not the well that need the physician. Imagine for a moment that you have a great friend called, we'll call him James, who is a top orthopedic surgeon at St. Thomas's Hospital, just opposite Westminster. And imagine that you are a member of top-notch gym just on the other side of London Bridge. Great gym. And imagine, to your surprise, when you next go to top-notch, you find that James, your surgeon friend from St. Thomas's, is standing there in the lobby, complete with his surgical gown on, mask over his face, and a surgeon's scalpel in his right hand. And you say to him, James, you know, what on earth are you doing? This is top-notch. I mean, we're all the fit, body, beautiful people. And he says, well, actually, I've decided to move my practice here. I'm one of the most skilled men in the business, and I thought I'd set up my stall in top-notch because that's where all the healthy people are. Well, that would be absurd. Of course the doctor spends their time with the sick. It's a no-brainer. So says Jesus, here is my priority on earth. I am the divine physician. I have come with all God's authority to summon sinners and to deal with sin. Where am I going to spend my time? Oh, amongst the sinners. But then that becomes most revealing. Because if I say, well, basically, I'm not one of those sinners, then, and insofar as I distance myself from the agenda of Jesus, so far do I distance myself from Jesus himself. Well, three just further things to chew over. The glorious grace of God. Isn't God glorious? I'm so looking forward to singing this last song together. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me on the cross. He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and set me free. If you see yourself as a sinner, desperately in need of God's forgiveness, is this not wonderfully glorious? That he's come for you. That's why he left heaven. You could even say he left heaven for you, for me. Follow me, he says. It's wonderful. And the more you think about it, the more you know about yourself, if you're honest, the more wonderful it will be. Then, of course, it tells us something about the church, doesn't it? The church will be made up of the most unlikely characters. Somebody told me about a Facebook post or a tweet or something or other that ran like this. There are 7.2 billion people in the world. I like four of you. I rather like that. 7.2 billion people in the world. I like four of you. But, you know, the church is going to be made up of the most unlikely characters. You'll be looking around, you'll think, my goodness me, are they here? Levi? There was something on the Radio 4 yesterday I don't hold this view myself, but on modern politicians, and they were decrying the fact that modern politicians are so bland. And, I don't know whether they are or not, they seem quite unbland enough to me, a lot of them. But anyway, the person said, oh, the trouble is politicians can't feel they can be a politician. There are any skeletons in the cupboard because they know the press will get hold of them, and therefore inevitably you end up with people with no skeletons in the cupboard, which I can't actually think stands true at all. But anyway, but actually in the church, if the church is full of Levites, you know, there'll be enough skeletons in the cupboard to fill, you know, several cemeteries six times over. That's what's going to, the church is going to be. We're going to have the most rugged bunch of failed sinners. That's who we are. And if you don't want a church like that, then it shows actually that Well, it's very revealing, isn't it? It shows that you're a self-righteous Pharisee. And so, insofar as I'm offended by Jesus' priority, so far do I reveal my own self-righteous heart and distance myself from him. I think we'll close there. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, how we praise and adore you that your Son, the Lord Jesus, came into the world with all your divine authority to forgive sins on the earth. Thank you for these wonderful words, "Follow me," from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we think of our own lives, we acknowledge, Lord, that we are poor, spiritually, hopelessly poor. That we were blind in and of ourselves, we couldn't see a thing about you, we were utterly clueless. That we were enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and oppressed by the same. Thank you for Jesus, our Father, his death on the cross. Thank you for setting us free. In Jesus' name, amen.